The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now the Psalms are Hebrew poetry. If you are interested in Hebrew poetry, the Psalms is perhaps the best place to go. Many of the Psalms, of course, are written by King David. But this first psalm, Psalm 1, in many ways works as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms, but in another important sense, it acts almost as a wonderful poetic introduction to the whole view of life and the world that we find in Scripture. It appropriately introduces the book of Psalms, but it really gives to us, it paints a picture for us of the entire message of the Bible in a short but poignant poem. The Bible, as you know, is a collection of books inspired by God, 66 books in total. But it only has, remarkably, even though the scriptures are written over many, many centuries, it only has one message. And one of the most striking things about the Bible is its linearity, its sense of history, its sense of continuity and its coherence. One of the things that sets the Christian worldview and our scriptures out from other world faiths and traditions is this coherence. You pick up any other so-called religious text or so-called scripture from another religion and see if you can find history, continuity and coherence. You won't find it, but you find it right here in Scripture. And this first psalm wonderfully distills the whole message of the Bible. The Bible never demands blind allegiance to its message and its worldview. In fact, it invites scrutiny and investigation. It invites us to, in fact, God tells us in His Word, come let us reason together. Our faith is not afraid of questions. It's not afraid of challenges. It's not afraid of facing the world as it is today. Rather, it's able to respond, and God indeed invites our investigation. Challenges us to really think about our lives and the world, and it calls attention to the things that we actually already know deep inside, but very often fail to focus sufficient time reflecting upon. One of my favorite Christian apologists in the history of the church was a man named Blaise Pascal, Frenchman living during the 17th century. And he was convinced the biggest enemy of the Christian faith was distraction, entertainment, tennis, golf. Not that those things in and of themselves are wrong in any way, but that men and women will find any number of things to distract them from facing the real issues of life. And perhaps we've never lived in a generation in the history of the world with so much by which we can be easily distracted from asking the most important questions. Well, this psalm focuses our attention upon those. When we consider the question of truth, and Pastor Howard was in his prayer really focusing on the truth in Christ, there are three really important questions we have to ask ourselves. Is what we believe coherent? Does it make sense? That is it self-consistent? When you read Scripture, when you consider the Christian faith, you find in it this remarkable coherence. Preparing for a debate this Thursday, I value your prayers on the existence of God. I'm often found in these debate settings at universities, and I'm debating an atheist on Thursday in Oshawa. and they're expecting well over 1,000 people. On does God exist? Well, God does exist, of course. I'm there really to proclaim the gospel. It's a great opportunity to do that, captive audience. But one of the most important questions is our faith coherent? Coherent. Does it correspond to, does it describe adequately, does it make sense of reality, and does it really work? Can it be lived out consistently? Well, King David here in this psalm answers in the affirmative to all these questions. He's convinced that both in his own experience and in the observation of his own life, the message given to us by God in his word, it really works. Now the first thing, when you open your Bible, in our time and in our generation, you open a book like the Psalms, written all those centuries ago, one of the first questions people have is, why don't you Christians update yourselves? What were all this draconian, outmoded, outdated literature and practices? Why? What's the point of all of this? Well, the first thing that David tells us is, people have not changed. People have not changed. We can draw that from this psalm, and we'll touch on that in just a moment. Superficially, we can say the world has changed, yes. We can say that people's sense of dress has changed. I mean, you wouldn't have found somebody in Victorian England wearing a nice Italian suit like this one. I was commenting to my wife this morning, actually, I've had this suit about 10 years now. I was thinking, there's a few threads were coming out of there, and I said, well, I think maybe I'm just trying to get a new suit out of it. It didn't work. Superficially, things have changed. Fashions, cultural norms, entertainment. Sure, people didn't have flat screen TVs in the 1st century or the 5th century or even the 15th century. There was no such thing as a plasma screen. But there is nothing really new, Scripture says, under the sun in terms of the way people are, ultimately. We may have become more proficient at manipulating raw materials for our use, but our needs, our desires, our heartaches, the issues of human life remain completely unchanged. If anything, they are refocused, even magnified in our own time, because we've become so aware that technology and entertainment is inadequate to numb the pain of human life when God is ignored. It doesn't matter how much technology you have. Why haven't Christians updated themselves? Why haven't we produced a new book? I mean, there are so-called members of the church, clergy even in this city, in the process of inventing their own new religion. Well, it certainly won't be Christianity, whatever it turns out to be. We haven't updated ourselves because God hasn't changed and human beings haven't changed. And God's word hasn't changed. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Thousands of years ago, people were looking for happiness. You know, one of the things that they didn't have 1,000 years ago was cell phones. If this is my wife, I'm going to overlook it this time. Now I'm distracted. What was I? Yes, happiness. All those centuries ago, people were still looking for happiness. Who here does not want to be happy? If you met anybody, even an atheist, even your most ardent skeptic, who says, my mission in life is to be miserable. That's my calling. That's what I want to do with my life. I want to become miserable. No, everything we do, Pascal says, even those who go out and hang themselves are trying to be happy. That is, they're trying to deliver themselves from an intolerable state of mind. Everything we do is put forward in those terms. We all pursue this hope, and by one means or another, we're trying to be happier people. History of humanity has been described in some instances as the autobiography of a madman, at the same time simply the pursuit, human beings' pursuit of happiness. There was an Indian fisherman on the coast of India, resting on a beach one day, And a man came by and asked him why he was not out fishing for an evening catch. And he said, "Why should I be?" The man said, "Well, if you were fishing for an evening catch, you could buy more fish, catch more fish, sell more fish, make more money." And the man who was lying on the beach said, "Why would I want to do that?" He said, "So you could buy yourself another boat, employ more people, catch more fish, get more money." And he says, "Well, why would I want to do that?" He says, "Well, so that you could buy a fleet of boats, employ lots more fishermen, catch loads more fish, make a lot more money, and then be able to afford a tropical holiday and lie on the beach. You'll catch up in a minute." The English poet Alexander Pope rightly notes in his essay on man, "O happiness, our being's end and aim. To fill the hour, this is happiness," said Emerson. We often find that when we look at our lives and are taken up with viewing our lives, we're concerned either with the past, reviewing it, or with the future, trying to make it better. Trying to shape our lives in such a way that we can anticipate the future, where in that imagined future we will be happy. When we've got the new job, when we've got the new house, when we've got the new car, when we've got that long-expected child, when we've got our retirement early and bought ourselves a yacht and can sail or whatever it is we want to do. In that, we plan for the future time when we will be happy, and we find that we're missing happiness in the present. If you think about what you think about, you'll find that most of your thoughts are taken up with the review of the past and planning to be happy in the future, rather than living in the peace and joy of the Lord, which is our strength in each and every moment. The British writer Fay Wilder in The Observer in 1995 confessed, "I don't believe in happiness. Why should we expect to be happy in such a world as this? Depression is rational, rage reasonable." Well, our predicament then is exactly the same as the one that King David faced in Psalm 1. It hasn't changed. And David comes with a prescription for true happiness in Psalm 1. The true life. The true joy. Now, the Bible's message is also uniquely simple. You may come to Westminster on a regular basis and think, simplicity is not the first thing that struck me about Joe Root's sermons. Well, that's okay, but it's also profound. It's profound and simple. With Augustine, who said it, "The scriptures are shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to drown it." But the essence of the message is simplicity itself. There's one of two ways, there's one of two paths, there's one of two gates, there's one of two masters, there's one of two roads, there's one of two destinations. That's simple so far. There's a good or bad way, there's a right or wrong way, there's the way of God and there's the way of Satan, there's the way of Cain or the way of Abel, the way of Jacob or the way of Esau, the way of Israel or the way of the pagan. The way of godliness or wickedness, the way of truth or falsehood, the way of obedience or disobedience, the way of John or the way of Judas. And this message is exemplified, of course, in the teaching of Jesus himself. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. He who is not for me, if he doesn't gather with me, he scatters. Perhaps the critical thing that leaps off the page to me, blessed, quite literally in scripture, means happy, filled with joy, satisfied as God is satisfied. The psalmist tells us that actually happiness, true joy, is possible. For all the skeptics and cynics, he says, true happiness, true joy, it's possible. It's real. If you've read much C.S. Lewis, you'll know that Lewis is taken up with this question in so much of his writing. Happiness, yes, it's elusive. Yes, its pursuit often produces despair and hopelessness in people when pursued by means of mere human dividing. That's the tragedy of life. And that's why you have Greek tragedies and Shakespearean tragedies and miserable poetry. Because it's a description of human experience in a life lived without reference to God. William Blake wrote two very short little poems that always struck me. Some of these romantic poets believe some pretty strange things, by the way. But some of their poetry is good. In two little poems, one was called Infant Joy, the other was called Infant Sorrow. This is what he writes. In Infant Joy, I have no name, I am but 2 days old. What shall I call thee? I happy am, joy is my name, sweet joy before thee. Pretty joy, sweet joy, but 2 days old, sweet joy I call thee. Thou dost smile, I sing a while, sweet joy before thee. Then in Infant Sorrow, one of my favourite little poems actually, he writes, my mother groaned, my father wept, into the dangerous world I leapt. Helpless, naked, piping loud, like a fiend hid in a cloud. Struggling in my father's hands, striving against my swaddling bands. Bound and weary, I thought best to sulk upon my mother's breast. You know, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we read the human struggle for happiness and its vanity without the interposition of God. This is what we read. What do mortals get from all their toil and strain with which they toil under the sun? For all their days are full of pain and their work is a vexation. Even at night their minds do not rest. This also is vanity. How often have you gone to bed thinking about something, worried about something, and you dream about it? And you wake up worrying about it? I've been there. This resonates with human beings because this is typical of our experience. Shakespeare wrote, life is a tale told by an idiot, signifying nothing. Well, I don't think Shakespeare is right, but we know what he was pointing to. We know what he was referring to, so intellectuals past and present have often come to this conclusion, which long before French existentialism, King Solomon had written about, vanity, all is vanity, chasing after the wind. What does Scripture say? It doesn't ignore this problem, but it tells us that happiness pursued in by means other than the worship of the true God is doomed to failure. Because it is man-centered, it's humanistic. It ignores the honor and glory of God. Psalm 1 tells us that true happiness is possible when sought in the correct way. It teaches us these things. First, there's nothing in this psalm about our outward circumstances. There's no mention of the size of your house, the model of your car, your number of children, or anything. Doesn't refer to the immediate material circumstances of our lives. It appears to have no relation to happiness. In fact, many studies have shown this. You can go to countries that are impoverished by our standards and find very, very happy people. Secondly, happiness can't be found by the direct selfish pursuit of it, but instead by delighting in God, his character, his law, and avoiding the path of sin. Blessed, happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Who would have thought the way to happiness, the law of God? Isn't that the absolute opposite of what the world thinks about Christianity? We actually sang a wonderful song about the law of the Lord this morning. David sang about God's law all the time. Because it's the way of life. The way of joy. The way of peace. The way of happiness. Jesus says in Matthew 5:6, blessed, makarios, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice. For they will be satisfied. They will be filled. Is Jesus a liar? Thirdly, we're told in this psalm that happiness is the indirect result of holiness. Oh, so happy, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What a description. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You see, happiness then, blessedness, is an indirect result. If you pursue it directly, the psalmist is telling us, man-centered terms, I want to be happy, I'm going to be happy, I'm going to make the money, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. If you can't find it, it's elusive, it escapes you. It's an indirect effect of holiness. Holiness, which means simply being set apart unto the Lord. Happiness then in the general teaching of this psalm depends on two things: our relationship to God and his righteousness. It's about who I am, not what is happening to me. We focus all our attention in terms of happiness on what's happening to us, rather than who we are and what we are in God. Well, the psalm, as like much of the Bible, gives us a diagnosis and then a solution. It gives us the negative before the positive. It gives us God's revolutionary way, his kingdom upside down that Jesus so often spoke of. Repentance, surrender, forgiveness, then happiness, joy, true joy. So what does the psalmist say? He says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You want happiness? In other words, don't base your life in the advice and counsel and so-called wisdom of the world, the ungodly, which is where so often we look for it and seek counsel. Stop listening to the advice of the world, says the psalmist. That's precisely why the world is in the mess that it's in. We're told constantly, aren't we, in our culture, that this word is outmoded, it's contradictory, it's old-fashioned, and most people have absolutely no idea what's in it. Not a clue. Yeah, this is what we hear all the time. The vast majority of people have not today even cracked the pages of the Bible, never broken the spine, never mind read it. They're very quick to say, it's outmoded, it's old-fashioned, it can't possibly be relevant. Ignore the church, believe yourself, follow your own ideas, ignore the word of God. Well, that's precisely why the world is as it is today, because that's the advice of the ungodly. So David says, you want happiness, don't walk in that. Secondly, he says, don't stand in the way of sinners. You want happiness, he says, avoid the path of sin. Living for the selfish pursuit. To simply, in an unfettered manner, rush after what feels good in the moment. Don't sin against God and his word, his law, his truth. If you want happiness, David says, don't stand in this way of sinners. The end is misery. And then he says, thirdly, don't sit in the seat of the scornful or sit in the seat of mockers. If you want happiness, he says, don't join the mockers. And if ever we live in a time where the sacred and the holy are mocked and laughed at, we've been considering some of those things these last few weeks. From marriage to God's word to the church, these things are laughed and joked about and scoffed at. God is scoffed and his law is reviled, his son is rejected. It's all rejected, it's turned against, and this is called self-expression. David says, don't sit here. Don't live there. And there's a progression here. A very interesting progression, I think. First of all, David says, a man is walking. He starts to walk in the advice, the counsel of the ungodly. And to start with, if I can handle this, we often as Christians think this, don't we? Okay, yeah, I'm listening to this, I'm listening to that, and okay, I'll take a bit of this, a bit of that. Yeah, but if you don't like that bit so much, well, I'll just listen to Jerry Springer instead on that one. Whatever. And so we're walking. We think we can handle it. And before too long, as we habitually listen to those who don't fear God or His Word, we're standing. Perhaps hands in pockets. Walking is to come standing. Living in the path of sin becomes a chosen course. We become stationary in the grip. First of all, we go, we can handle this. I can listen to this and I can listen to that. It won't affect me. I can maybe apply this and apply that and apply that, but I'll still basically be Christian. I'll be a hybrid Christian. Part oil, part gas. Part scripture, part the world. Before you know it, we're standing. Following the crowd. Finally, from standing, we're sitting. We've walked, we stood, and then in the end you find yourself sat down in the seat of the scoffer. These people are all over our media and public life, where morality itself is turned completely on its head. If you walk and you stand, finally you'll be sitting where the mockers and the scorners are, paralyzed by sin itself. Do you know what? In my own experience, I've seen this. Somebody in my own family, somebody very close to me in my own family, a close relative, went through this exact process. It could have been written for him, this psalm. First you're walking, and you're listening to this, that, and the other, and you're playing with this, and playing with that, you think you can handle it. And the next minute, he was stood. Lying, deceiving, betrayal. The next minute, he sat. He left his wife, his family. I shan't go on. That's a process. You don't wake up and do that. Most people do not wake up one morning and say, hey, I'm going to wreck my life today. It's a process. You start with walking and then standing and then finally sitting. The psalmist instead gives us a happy secret. The secret of happiness in verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This has a breadth of meaning here. It's the whole of the law of the prophets which David is referring to here. Jesus himself said, as he summarized the law of the prophets, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The specifics, of course, are worth meditating on. But this includes, then, in our application today, all of God's Word, in both covenants, old and new. Because Jesus is the very fulfillment of all that is written in the Old. And it's this message, this Word, this truth that we're to delight in, we're to meditate on, we're to think about, we're to live in terms of. We're to delight in the good news about the Promised One, concealed in the Old, revealed in the new, who came to bring peace with God through his death at the cross. Now in Luke chapter 10, in verse 28, Jesus is asked by someone what he must do to inherit eternal life by an expert lawyer, an expert teacher in the Jewish law. What must I do, he says, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives an unusual response, probably one that would not be first on our lips if somebody came up to us and said, over coffee next week, a friend of yours, a neighbor, comes and sits down and says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what does the law say? The man rattled off a series of the commandments. Jesus made a very interesting response. He said, do this and you will live.
What kind of an evangelistic message is that?
Why didn't he say, you must be born again? Jesus only said that once. It's very important. It's absolutely true. But he said, what does the law say? An awful lot more. To those who believed they knew the law and were living in obedience to it. He says, do this and you will live. But as this man knew in this context, as every other person knows, we've all broken the law of God in thought, word and deed, and as such we stand condemned by it and we need a saviour. That was the whole point of Jesus' reference. Remember the other rich man who came to him and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what were the commandments? And he rattled them off. And Jesus says to that man, says that he had compassion on him, he loved him. Because he says, all these I've kept since I was a child. Jesus says, go, sell what you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the man went away sad because he had much wealth. In other words, he hadn't kept the commandments, he was an idolater. He couldn't leave his money to follow Christ. He wouldn't do it. And so Jesus says, how hard it is for a rich man to enter not. The problem is not the money. The problem is the attitude towards money. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of an eagle. I was once doing a mission in the south of France. Not the most difficult mission I've ever done, granted. And I was staying at a very wealthy man's home. He had this beautiful home up on in Cannes, overlooking the sea, beautiful, up on a mountainside, pool outside. And I was there trying to do a mission during the Cannes Film Festival. Saw Michael Jackson, as it happens, melting in the sunshine. anyway, this man who was hosting the mission and hosting us in his home, very, very wealthy man, was a wonderful Christian, and he was using his wealth to fund Christian mission and charity all over the world. And in his office, I went into his study, he had this huge picture behind his desk, and it was a man riding a camel with his head stuck through a needle. It's possible, but it's difficult. How hard it is, Jesus said. He referred people to the commandments because he wanted them to realize that we can't justify ourselves in terms of the law. We've all broken it. Nobody has rendered perfect obedience to God's law except Christ Jesus himself. And so Christ sacrificed for sin. That's the very nature of the gospel. That he who alone fulfilled all the requirements of the law could offer perfect sacrifice for us, so that the righteous requirement of the law, Paul says, might be fulfilled in us. Not so that we can say, I'll scrap the law, I'll get rid of God's word, and I can live as I please. Got my ticket to heaven, thanks very much. Best fire insurance available. No, so that the righteous requirement of God's law might be fulfilled in us. That his law be, scripture says, written into the very fabric of our hearts as our desire, as our joy. This is where lasting, real and true joy is found. This is not about superficial glib smiles, some sort of false pietism, pretending that all is okay on a really bad day. If it's not okay, say it's not okay. Read the Psalms. I mean, how often have you played, O Lord, shatter the teeth of the wicked? David was fairly annoyed some days. He was fairly fed up. That's okay. That's not incompatible with the joy of the Lord being our strength, with finding happiness in God. But it means whatever our circumstances, true and lasting joy is found in the knowledge of God and in obedience to Him. So Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and life in all its fullness. That's why you came. The way of life, the way of joy, the way of happiness. You see, we've spun that on its head, we've put it literally on its head, so that our world today thinks that the way of Christ is the way of misery. But it isn't. So that's the greatest deception that the devil has pulled in the history of the world, is that God's word is the way of death, not the way of life. Has God really said, you will not surely die? You'll be as gods, defining, knowing for yourself good and evil, right from wrong, truth and falsehood. Define it yourself. And we've bought that ever since and believe that the way of life is not the way that God tells us. But blessedness, happiness is the one who delights in the word, the law of the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so the wicked, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's the way to misery, to death, says the psalmist. One of India's most famous converts to Christianity, a man named Sundar Singh, said this: many have died of thirst, though surrounded by the ocean. Its salty water simply could not quench their thirst. Just so, there are many people who live in the midst of God's boundless love, but die of thirst because sin has turned the sweet water of God's love into bitterness for them. Those who turn away from sin and seek life from the Master find fountains of living water arising from that sea of God's love. They find full satisfaction and enduring peace. This is heaven. Jesus said, blessed or happy are the pure in heart. They will see God. That word blessed quite literally means satisfied as God is satisfied. Are the pure in heart, for they will see God. A peace that passes understanding. A joy unspeakable, said Paul, and full of glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made known to us the way of life, the way of joy, the way of peace, that we might glorify you with our lives, worship you as our chief end, as our chief goal. Because it's only as we turn to you, Lord, and to your word, to your truth, and live in terms of your light and life, that we discover our humanity and what it means to be a human being, to find our joy and satisfaction and rejoicing in you. Lord, we long to obey the commandment of our Lord, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things we know will be added to us as well. Give us hearts to seek and serve your kingdom this day. And this week, Lord, as we go out into our workplaces, to our families, to our home lives, with our children, with our spouses, with our friends and neighbours and colleagues, help us to seek first your righteousness, your justice, your kingdom, so that others may know that Christ has come, that we might have life in all its fullness. What a grace that is, Lord. What a wonder it is we long to be fruitful vines planted by streams of water that bear their fruit and that see the work of our hands prosper. Give us favor, we pray, in this day, in this time, in this church, for your glory and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.